Good morning, everybody. Would you guys stand as we begin with some worship?
Stay by my side, and I will rest my soul. I'll trust in you alone, for the Lord my shepherd. Of my life,
I will rest my soul.
I will rest my soul. I'll trust in you alone, for the Lord my shepherd leads me, and he is all I need. In the darkest valley, I know my shepherd is all I need.
I rest my soul.
Jesus, you don't owe me anything, more than anything that you can do. I just want you. I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. God, then you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. Caught up in your presence. I just wanna sit.
As we continue our worship with your word, that those words would ring true in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, take a couple of seconds to greet someone who's not standing right next to you before you sit down.
So we have, I think, almost 20 chilies for you guys to sample here. 10 in this service, 10 different ones in the next service. And so be sure after the service, don't leave. Go and taste and vote. And let's slow down and celebrate together. Also, before we get into the Word of God today, I want to let you know, ladies, we have a women's worship night coming up this Friday, so please plan on being there. I will be at the chili cook-off. I won't be at that event, okay? So there it is, the incentive to go. Well, hey, we are in Romans chapter 2 today. We are in verses 4 through 5, and I know that we looked at this passage last Sunday, but we didn't answer a critical question about this passage. So let me read it again, and let's raise the all-important question from this passage. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says this, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Paul says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. We saw that last week. But what we didn't answer is the question, what is that? What is repentance? Apparently, this is really important because Paul says we are vulnerable, are liable to God's wrath without it. And Paul's not making that up. I mean, he is a part of this apostolic team going throughout the world, and they are preaching repentance. Peter's first sermon, Acts 2:38, he ends his sermon saying, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Peter ends his second sermon in Acts chapter 3 saying, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." In fact, this is what all the apostles preached. Acts 20:21, testifying to Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And these men are only saying what Jesus told them to say, and what Jesus himself said. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he began preaching in Galilee, and this is what he said, preaching the gospel of God. He said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus says it, the Father says it. Acts 17:30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is important. So important that angels throw parties for it. Remember Luke 15, ecstatic joy over one sinner who repents. Repentance is foundational for our Christian faith. Hebrews 6 says, Jesus loves us so much in the book of Revelation that he disciplines his followers so that they might repent. And of course, when we think of the book of Revelation, we think of the judgment that God is holding back from the world. Why is God holding judgment back? Well, Peter tells us it's because God loves people. He is merciful, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? To repentance. And so repentance is vital, but what is it? What is it? Now that brings us full circle to Romans 2, verse 4, because what we are seeing here is that repentance is what God's mercy is leading people into. Repentance is what God's mercy is leading people into. And what we discover in this passage is that people are refusing to be led. And what's striking about the context of Romans are those people, the identity of the people who are refusing to be led. Who will not repent? And our instinct is to say the people out in the world, right? The pagans. Those outside of the church, those are the ones who chafe at the concept of repentance. And that may be true, but that's not Romans 2. What we discover in this passage is that religious people here are refusing to repent. Verse 17, those who rely on the Bible, those who boast in God. Verse 18, those who know his will and approve what is excellent. Verses 19 through 20, those who believe themselves a teacher to the world outside, an instructor to the foolish. Here are the people, according to Paul, who are refusing to repent, which is really strange. Because what we have here in Romans 2 are professional repenters refusing to repent. I want you to think about that. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were. They were professional repenters. They went to school for it. They have degrees in it. Right? They host workshops on how to do it. They invent new techniques. The professional repenters. They have their own clothing line of sackcloth and ashes. Who can disfigure their face with fasting better than these men? Who knows how to repent more than these men? They are professional repenters, and yet they don't have it, even though some of them think they do have it. How can that be? And I don't know exactly how that can be, but I wonder if it's kind of like a half a dozen articles that I ran across this week, all about how NASCAR drivers tend to be really bad drivers in the real world. True story. They apparently only know how to turn right and not left. One guy, I think his name is Kyle Busch, had his license suspended because he's that bad at driving. The disproportionate amount of tickets and citations for NASCAR drivers is quite incredible. One article says it all, and I love how it begins. It asks the question, are the 43 drivers in the Daytona 500 the best drivers in the world? And the article continues, highway patrolmen across the country don't think so. And then it goes on to say how particularly bad they are. And that's kind of weird. Here are the best drivers, and yet they're the worst at it. It's like they're so good, they're bad. And I don't know how that works, but apparently that could be true of religious people. So good at repentance that they are bad at it. And so Paul writes his own article, his own indictment. Paul belongs to a long line of people writing articles. Think of John the Baptist, not the denominational Baptist, John, you know, the guy who precedes the ministry of Jesus. And what is he doing? He's preparing the world for the public ministry of Jesus, and he does so by facilitating a baptism of repentance. John is baptizing thousands upon thousands of people without hesitation, all until the professional repenters show up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know they were going to show up. You know they were going to get baptized because that's what professional repenters do. We get baptized. But do you remember what John tells them? This is not, by the way, not the way to win friends and influence people. Do you remember what John tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees? John sees them and he says, "You brood of vipers." What he's saying there is, "You sons of Satan." He's identifying them with the offspring of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then what John continues to say here helps us to understand how we can go wrong with repentance in religion and what repentance is and is not. Because he tells them, you do not bear fruit consistent with repentance. And he describes them like a fruitless fruit tree, right? That advertises fruit, but you come to it and there's no fruit. And he says the axe is laid at the root. God is laying his axe to your root. On the outside, you look repentant. On the surface, you look religious. But when God looks at the root of your heart, but when God sees you in your heart of hearts, you are anything but repentant. Harsh words. Harsh realities. So much worse, though similar to one little boy in a church service like this. He was with his dad. He was jumping up and down on the pew like some of you want to do right now. And the dad kept telling him, "You better sit down. You better sit down." And finally, the dad lost it, kind of, and pulled his son aside and said, "If you don't sit down, when we get home, you're going to get it." The son capitulated, sat down, and with a look of defiance, with his arms folded, he looked at his dad, and he said, just loud enough for him to hear, "Dad, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." That's the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees. They are repentant on the outside. They're sitting on the outside, but they're standing on the inside. That's those in Romans chapter 2, on the outside, repentant on the inside, not repentant. That might be some of you today, which, again, helps us to see, and this is what I want to talk about this morning, helps us to see what repentance is not. That helps us to understand what it is. What it is, and what it is that God is leading us into. So two things, as we head towards the table this morning, two things that repentance is not. Number one, gospel repentance is not just feeling bad about feeling bad. Gospel repentance is not just feeling bad about feeling bad. Now, you better feel bad. If you don't feel bad about your sin, if there is no remorse, you have no repentance. But the reality is, most of us feel bad when we blow it, bad when we violate our conscience. We feel bad. Feeling bad is not enough. You see, here's the question that gospel repentance presses on our heart. Here's the real question: what do you actually feel bad about? What do you truly feel bad about? Do you feel bad about feeling bad, or do you feel bad because you're doing bad? Do you feel bad about being bad? Feeling bad or being bad? I know I'm sounding like Dr. Seuss right now, aren't I? I'm sorry. But this is such a critical distinction. So take the guy. He felt really bad about cheating on his taxes. So bad. He couldn't sleep. And so one day he decided, okay, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to write that check to the IRS. And so he wrote a check to the IRS for $1,000, right? That looks like repentance. That looks like repentance, but it wasn't, because he also included in the envelope with the check a note that said, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Okay, was that real repentance? Well, no, because he only felt bad about feeling bad, not about being bad. There's not a week that goes by that people don't show up to church and they feel really crummy and they come here and they want to assuage their conscience without changing their lives. And let me be honest, sometimes as a pastor I do the same thing. Sometimes I'm more intense in my ministry because something isn't right in my heart, and so I'm overly compensating for it. What am I doing? I'm using my Christianity. Like, I'm using the faith. I'm using the Bible to avoid fixing what needs to be fixed. You see, I'm saying that what really matters here is that I feel bad. Not that I'm doing bad. Not that I'm being bad. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church, and he makes them feel really bad. Terrible, because of some issue of sexual immorality that was rampant there in the Corinthian church. And they all felt terrible, and he said this essentially. He said, I'm so happy I've made you feel sad. I've done my work as a pastor. No, he actually didn't say that, and that's not our job as a pastor. But he does say, I feel glad I made you grieve. And this is what he says. This is such an important passage for understanding the heart of repentance. He says this, for even if I made you grieve, I made you feel sad with my previous letter, I don't regret it. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. For godly grief takes you places. Godly grief leads you places. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief stops there. It stops with feeling sad. It produces a kind of death. Now, do you see what he's saying? This is so important. He's saying just feeling bad isn't enough. And you know this because you've had people in your life, they've hurt you terribly, and they come to you and they say, I feel terrible for what I did to you. And you know deep down, they don't mean it. The tone is false. You can detect it. You can detect what's really going on as they feel horrible about feeling horrible. Most people feel horrible when caught and confronted. That is not the critical matter. Paul says what really matters is, where is your grief taking you? Where is your grief taking to you? Are you letting it take you to the right places? And what Paul is saying about these people, he says, I'm really thrilled that you're letting your grief take you to the right place. And what is the right place? Repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? It's on the screen. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means to change your heart, to change your mind, to do a U-turn in your life. Paul says, I'm not happy that you felt sad, but I'm thrilled that your grief led you to change your mind and change your heart on those beliefs, on those behaviors, on those decisions to align with what God has told you. You see, that's a repentance unto life. Paul says there's a repentance unto life, there's a repentance unto death. Let me illustrate the difference between the two. So in many of our homes, we have carbon monoxide detectors, right? Which when that invisible gas that you cannot smell begins to creep in and cause your system to be poisoned, maybe even if left unabated, might kill you, what happens is that alarm is triggered. And when that alarm is triggered, it is so loud that it demands your attention. It demands that you do something about it. It demands that you make changes. Now, when that alarm goes off, you have a choice. You have the choice unto death, a path unto death, or you have a path unto life. Here is the path unto death. It's to think that the real problem is the alarm. Right? It's the alarm. It's just so loud, so obnoxious. The problem is the obnoxious alarm, not the gas, the noxious gas that I can't see. You see the sound. It is loud, it is blaring, it is dominant, and it demands for you to make a choice. There's a path unto life, there's a path unto death, and the path unto death does this. It tries to turn off the alarm, to muffle it. It tries to get used to it. True story, growing up, I knew, okay, when the fire alarm went off in our apartment, I knew that Dad was almost done with dinner. A true story. So much so that my interpretation of the alarm was this. Normally, fire alarms tell you to bolt, to leave. When that alarm went off, it's like, okay, go in, go further, go to the dining room table. You know, we have this ability to reinterpret traumatic things, painful things. That was the path unto death. Okay, we can do that with our conscience. This is what Romans 2 is warning us about. Verse 5, the hardening of our hearts, the impenitence of our heart. God, Paul says, in his mercy makes us feel miserable about the things that are hurting us. We feel guilt and shame, regret and remorse. And so those are some of the most dominating emotions we can feel. And those feelings, like an alarm, demand for you to do something. They demand for you to stop and to address that. But here it is. Here's the path unto life or the path unto death. Will I let the pain of my conscience, by God's mercy, lead me to repentance? Will I see the pain, the alarm, as a mercy from God, or will I circumvent that alarm? We can circumvent that mercy from God, listen, by believing that feeling bad is the worst thing. That feeling bad is the worst thing. That is our American culture right now, right? Like, the worst thing imaginable is that you might feel bad for your sin. That you would feel bad about yourself. That's what our culture says. All of the energy is poured into you not feeling bad about you. And Paul says, stop. Your heart is getting hard to God's mercy in your conscience. Paul says, your greatest problem is not that you feel bad about yourself. The greatest challenge that you have is to do bad and to be bad and to not feel bad about it. That's the greatest danger, not feeling bad, but being bad and doing bad and getting to the point where you don't feel bad about it. And that's what our culture has done. Most of the energy in our culture we hear today is the attempt to turn off the alarm of the conscience, isn't it? Am I the only one awake this morning? Can I get an amen or an oh my? Right? Like that. This is what we're trying to do. Let's turn off the conscience. Now, here's the reality. Yes, the irreligious in our culture will do that, but do you see what Paul is saying? He says religion can be used to do that as well. Not just irreligion, but religion. Not just secularism. Your conservatism can be used to turn off the alarm of your conscience. Not just drug abuse. Yeah, that's one way to turn off the alarm of your conscience, but also feeding the poor. Right? Not just rebellion, but also doing righteous things. That's what Paul is saying here. There are so many different methods, some that are noble or seem noble, some that are not. And they're all ways the heart is trying to turn off the conscience. And Paul is telling us, especially in a church setting, you're probably not going to do the things out there, but you have your own way of diverting your heart away from what God is telling you to repent of, and you're trying to say, that's all right because I've overcompensated over here. Look at how I attend church. Look at how I pray. Look at how I read my Bible. Look at all the things that I do. We're using religion to not repent. So number one, What is a false kind of repentance? Well, false kind of repentance is this. It's thinking that feeling bad about feeling bad is enough. That's one bit of counterfeit repentance. Here's the second one, and we only have two this morning, and this will begin to take us slowly to the table. The second kind of false repentance is this. It's feeling bad without loving good. Feeling bad about our sin without loving good. More specific, feeling bad without loving God. Feeling bad is good, especially if it moves you to great reforms in your life. And if feeling bad moves you to great reforms in your life, we are praising the Lord with you. But if that does not take you to a faith in Christ, if that does not take you to treasure Jesus Christ, whatever that is not repentance. That's reform. That is not repentance. And the reality is at the heart of all religion, false religion, there is repentance without faith. There is reformation without a treasuring of Jesus. Think of those verses that I mentioned earlier. And if you were paying attention, what you noticed is that often the Bible couples the word repentance with the word faith as if they go together. And so Jesus, when he begins ministering, he preaches the gospel saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. As it turns out, the Bible keeps using these two terms, faith and repentance, to refer to the same activity, but from different perspectives. Repentance emphasizes turning away from sin. Faith emphasizes turning to God. They are two sides of one coin. The heads and the tails. They are two perspectives on the same act. And here's where we easily slip into false religion. It's when we as Christians emphasize the repentance part. You've been in churches, or at least I have, where you go there, and it's like all they talk about is sin. Like, if that's what they're passionate about, right? And so you show up, and they're cataloging it, they're dissecting it, they're making you feel miserable, and you always walk away feeling, am I even a Christian anymore, right? It's just, it's like they love their hatred of sin. That's what it is. It's like their mission is they hate sin, and if there's a love for God anywhere, and if there's a treasuring of Jesus anywhere, it's somewhere in the background. So they major on repentance and faith, whatever that is not really that relevant. And I'm telling you, Paul would say that is false repentance. That is false repentance. Now, you have to have both faith and repentance, but faith goes first. Faith is the critical part. Faith is the heads part of the coin, after which the tails part follows. Faith is the cause. Repentance is the effect. Faith is the fire. Repentance is the smoke. Repentance is the critical part. Religion makes repentance the most important part and not faith. Now, you got to have both. And so if someone says, oh, I have faith, but they don't make any changes in their life, like they live like the devil, I'm sorry, you don't have faith. Like if you say, I'm a believer in Jesus, but you really don't fundamentally change your heart and your mind and your behavior, you have a false faith. So make no mistake about that. But that's not really what Paul is concerned about here, I think. Because what you have here are those people who have repentance. They have the behavior, but they don't have the faith. And as it turns out, that is quite insulting to God. Let me illustrate that. Let's say you run into an old friend and you assume that he married the gal that he was madly in love with. Let's call her Sarah. I'm just pulling that name out. And you're interacting with him, and he tells you, and you're just so shocked. He tells you that Sarah broke up with him, broke his heart, and how he hates Sarah now. Just can't stand her. How she hurt him so bad. And when he sees Sarah on one side of the street, he'll cross the other side just to avoid her. But then he tells you that he's married now. And so then you ask the question, well, tell me about your wife. Now, what would you think if your friend does this? If he says, okay, let me tell you about my wife. You know, she's not like Sarah. She doesn't hurt me like Sarah did. And then he goes on to talk about all the things that Sarah did to hurt him. And so 5 minutes in, you stop him and it's like, okay, I get it. You've moved beyond Sarah. Tell me about your wife. And then he goes on saying, well, you know, she's not a brunette like Sarah. Yeah, and that's a good thing, and she didn't go to the same college that Sarah did, and she's the better for it. And you know how when Sarah would get really mad, that birthmark would become visible on her forehead? The mark of the beast, right? Well, my wife doesn't have that, and my wife isn't as short as Sarah. Now, what's happening here? Notice, in all of his renunciation of Sarah, in all of his so-called repentance of Sarah, what is he really showing? He loves Sarah. Oh, but he can't have her. And he wants her. And so on the outside, he has turned from Sarah, but his heart is still turned back towards her. Do you see that? And with his wife, the outside is turned towards his wife. The wife has his behavior, but does the wife have his heart? No. Is that acceptable to the wife? Absolutely not. What does that look like in a relationship with God? Well, let me give you the just obvious example, and then we'll begin to wrap it up. Let's talk about Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Exodus, you know, the guy that God sends lots of plagues to. Did you know that Pharaoh was a repentant man? He was a repentant man. I mean, see him over and over again pleading with the Lord. See him over and over again saying, I am sorry. In fact, here are Pharaoh's words in one of these interactions in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh says this, quote, this time I have sinned, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are wrong. What a beautiful expression of repentance. We could make worship songs with those lyrics, right? Would the Christians say that more? Like, I'm wrong. God is right. Pharaoh is a man of repentance in some sense, but we know that it is a false repentance. Why? Well, because on the outside, he's turning from his sin, but on the inside, he's never turned to God with love and faith. And so the turning from sin is momentary. It is brief. He only turns from sin because of the lice and the flies and the darkness and because the river has turned into blood and the agriculture has been attacked. In other words, so long as there are plagues, he's religious. And if God would just have allowed those plagues to continue in Pharaoh's life, you know what would happen to his life? He would end up joining a church, and he might even become a pastor. Just keep the plagues. Keep the pain in his life. And he will stay on the straight and narrow. He will live a repentant lifestyle. But what happens, and we know this, what happens when the plagues are abated? What happens when the lice are gone, and the frogs are gone, and the darkness is gone? What happens to Pharaoh? Well, who he really is comes to the surface, and he becomes the same old guy that he always has been. You see, he's turning from his sin, not because he hates his sin. He loves his sin. And if he can have his sin and peace at the same time, he'd take it every time. But that stinking alarm, either the conscience within or the circumstances without, prevent him from having what he loves. And you all know that we've been Pharaoh in this regard. Of course we have. Who here has not felt the deepest sorrow when you got caught? Oh, man. Do you remember how it just shuddered you to your very marrow? Just, oh, I can't believe it. You got caught. And how remorseful you were. The promises of reformation. I'm going to reform. I'm going to change. We've all been there because we got caught. And yes, yes, we say outside, out loud, I'm sorry. But on the inside, we're saying, I'm not sorry. We're saying, I'm sorry I got caught. On the outside, I'm so sorry. But on the inside, man, if I could just have that, if I could lie and cheat and get away with it, I would do that every single time. On the outside, we say, I'm sorry. But on the inside, we're saying, I'm not sorry. And I would take that every single time. That's a repentance unto death. Repentance isn't enough. Moral reformation isn't enough. There has to be faith. There has to be a love of God. And that's, of course, important for all of us here. And I hope you all feel a little exposed by this because that's, you know, I'm fair on Monday and sometimes Wednesdays, right? It just depends. I tend to revert back to that. But this morning specifically, I want to address a group of people. And I'm praying that you hear what I hear with nuance, sensitivity, because what I'm going to say stings a little bit. But I want you to hear their grace, mercy leading you. I want you to feel not grief for the sake of feeling grief, but a grief that leads you to repentance. Because some of you are here today, you are in church, you are here because you've experienced great pain. Maybe you're trying to recover from terrible choices, or maybe you're here because you're about to lose your spouse, right, to divorce, or you have lost your spouse. Maybe you're here because you are out of control in your addiction, and now because of the crisis, you've hit rock bottom. Christianity is really relevant to you. You've come to God to rid you of your pain. And let me say, if that is you, I'm so thankful you're here. Praise the Lord that you're here, but I want you to know that God is not content with where you're at. He wants to take you further. Wherever you're at, you think that that's repentance. That is not a repentance unto life. But God wants to take you onto the road of a repentance towards life. Now, this may not be some of you this morning. In fact, some of you are here and you're like, hey, life is good, but I'm telling you, 6 months from now or maybe a year from now, like God isn't relevant to your life, but all of a sudden, terrible pain will come in. All of a sudden, something terrible might befall you, and God, who is not relevant, just like that, now you will find yourself desperate, seeking Him. And I want you to know God will meet you there in His mercy. But He is not content with leaving you there. Because it's precisely at this point, if you're here this morning, that you can have repentance but not faith. You can have a repentance unto death and not a repentance unto life. What does that look like? It looks like this. I'm hurting really bad. I'm desperate. And so now I come to church and I barter with God and I say, God, if you fix my life, if you save my marriage, if you spare my health, then I will serve you. I got a deal with you, God. Here's the deal. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll become devout. If you change my circumstances. And maybe in your life there's that direct correlation for you. But here's the question for you. When the pain leaves, when the plagues are gone, are you still following Christ? Are you still pressing into God? Or do you go back to that old life? I want you to see that that is a repentance unto death. And every one of us, I would argue most of us, we come to the faith starting out with the repentance of death. I did. And God meets us there, but He's not content with leaving us there. God is not content with you pimping Him out to fix your problems. God is not content with you pimping Him out to save your marriage, to fix your problems, and then you ditch Him. God will never do that. Because that's called idolatry. And God is never going to help you worship other gods. But I'll tell you what he will do. He'll meet us in all those messy motivations, and we all have them. And as we come clean with him about those motivations, as we say, God, I'm such a mess before you that I don't even know how to approach you the right way, he'll meet you there and he'll take you where you need to be. He'll take you where you need to go. That's mercy leading you into a repentance unto life. Like, I'll never forget it. When I became a Christian for the worst possible reason. Maybe not the worst possible reason, but it was a bad reason. And some of you are gonna say, how is that a bad reason? It is a bad reason. I became a Christian because I was afraid of hell. And so I was at church, and a guy was preaching on hell, and it's like, okay, it's either judgment or Jesus. Judgment or Jesus. And so I said, okay, I guess I'll pick Jesus. And many of us, maybe all of us, come to faith because we fear punishment. But I want you to see what a terrible motivation that is. And it's only God's mercy that he meets us there and takes us further. Can you imagine if my wife, Lori, only married me because someone put a gun against her head and said, either marry Jake or get waterboarded the rest of your life in Guantanamo Bay. One or the other. If she marries me, doesn't that make our relationship a farce? If she marries me, isn't that terribly insulting to me? Jesus, I'll pick you. I mean, hell or God. I have no other option. I'll pick you, God. Do you see how insulting that is? But do you see how mercy will meet you there and take you further? And so that night I'm hearing all about hell, and I'm beginning to repent, and then God exposes just how bad my motivations are, and I find myself just giving it all to God, just repenting of all of it. Not just, and I wouldn't say it quite like this then. I didn't have the vocabulary or the categories, but I found myself repenting not just from my sin, but my religion. Not just my sin, but the terrible motivations that I was there before God with, pleading, God, will you give me what I need to approach you? I can't even approach you like a sinner should approach you. Give me what I need to approach you the way that you deserve. And I'm telling you, it was a miracle, like a lightning bolt that struck me. Like, instantaneously, I found in my heart, and I'll never forget this, I was so self-conscious of this phenomena happening in my heart, because out of my heart, these very strange feelings began to flow, and there were feelings of love for God. I entered into that church not liking God or indifferent to him, and I'm leaving church saying, I love him. I love him. I found myself beginning to resist sin, not because of the consequences, though that's still a part of my faith. Resisted sin, not because I feared hell, but I felt deeper down a love for God and a desire to honor him. And it wasn't until later that I discovered, as I read the Bible, what was happening there. What was happening there is Romans 2:4. God's mercy was gifting me with repentance, was bringing me to repentance. God's mercy, Acts chapter 11, was granting me the repentance unto life. I was experiencing, and I love this passage, Zechariah 12, verse 10. I was experiencing Zechariah 12, how the Lord poured his spirit of grace and supplication on my heart so that I might repent the way that God deserves. And I mourned for him, not because I got caught, because he is good. I mourned for my sin. And I love the next verse in Zechariah 12:10, verse 11. It says, as God pours out a spirit of grace and supplication so that we look upon him the way that we ought to, on that day a fountain will be open to cleanse them from the sin and their uncleanness. That's gospel repentance. And that takes us this morning to this table. And I'm going to ask the elders or the ushers to come forward and to pass out the elements. You see, every time we come to this table, every month, God's leading us to repentance. God is leading us to, by his Holy Spirit, work more of the reality of the gospel. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you're hearing this, and your heart is pricked, the conscience is going off, the alarm is blaring, and you feel the tug of God leading you to repentance. Will you respond to him? Will you come to him? Here's one way, and I normally wouldn't advise this, if you want to become a Christian. I mean, truly, in your heart of hearts, when the elements come around, let that act of faith be, I take the bread, I take the cup, and I will partake with this company of believers. And for the rest of us who have professed faith in Jesus as we follow him, grab a hold of those elements, hold on to them. Let's sing this song to the Lord, and then I'm going to come back. We'll partake together, and then we'll commission you into the family center.
To repentance. Your
mercy. Your mercy, your mercy. I stand before my King and bow my heart to sing. You saved me, you raised me, you died so I could live. No greater love than this, your mercy. Your mercy.
If that was your heart's prayer, if you've placed your faith in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, his body broken for you, his blood shed for you, let's partake of both together.